17. I'd like to talk to you today about the idea of a personal revolution. Now, this is not a new idea, certainly not a new idea in scriptural terms. Once you've gotten to the book of Ephesians, you've gotten through a lot of word count already about the idea of a personal revolution. Now, it's been done in different contexts in different ways, but you see things like, we'll say in a very almost prehistoric, because there isn't much history written before it, but in an almost prehistoric sense, you see this idea exemplified in the life of Abraham. I mean, that's going back about as far back as the Bible goes. And we see Abraham, you know, being called out of the land of his heritage and to walk not in accordance with that heritage, but in accordance with faith. And from there forward, we see in Scripture the constant repetition of this same story. Now, why does it have to be constantly repeated? Or why do you repeat yourself? If you got to say the same thing twice, I don't know if it irritates you, but if you got to say the same thing twice, why do you have to say it twice? Well, because nobody listened the first time, or at least not the person that you're repeating it to. They didn't listen the first time. You know, and so, of course, this happens mostly with your kids, right? It's like, I told you this once. Once should be sufficient, like it was for you, right? Yeah, right. But we repeat ourselves because it didn't sink in. And it is if there's an important lesson or some important truth that we need to get across, we repeat it because it didn't seem to sink in. You know, and so starting with Abraham, and we'll start with Abraham for this discussion's sake because he's this, you know, this initiator of the first person that's described in Scripture as having this life of faith, and he's used as that person, partly because he's the, you know, ethnic progenitor of the nation of Israel, but he's used in that way in Hebrews pretty significantly. And so we can see that his example is applicable to us as the New Testament church as well, because he's used that way repeatedly in the New Testament. So beginning with Abraham, we can see after that, God keeps repeating this concept for us of a personal revolution. Abraham's revolution is, you know, one of faith, and that is, I think, a core part of that story every time that God repeats it. One of the most comical opening acts, as that story is repeated, is with Gideon, the story of Gideon, as this personal revolution is enacted in his life as well. That's one of the most comical opening acts because he's hiding out, trying to thresh some wheat in a low place, which is not where you thresh wheat because the wind is supposed to carry the chaff away, but he knows if he's seen threshing wheat, the Midianites will come and take it all, you know? So he's there kind of hiding out, trying to thresh wheat in a place where it's not really even suitable for it so he can stay out of sight, and the angel appears and says, "Gideon, you mighty man of valor," you know? And he's like, you can't possibly be talking to me. You know, but the angel is talking to him because he's not going to let him be who he currently is. You know, the angel is delivering him a message from God that you're going to come out and you're going to judge this nation of Israel and you're going to execute my judgment on the Midianites. You're going to be a judge of your people and you're going to, you know, to free them from this oppression. And he's, you know, kind of a not really a likely character for this. And that is, I think, another part of the story that's pretty key and pretty oft repeated, is that the person that is at the, you know, the core of this revolution is an unlikely character. And in the Old Testament stories, we see that frequently because they are stories. And so it is in living color in someone's real life that this person is called to an unlikely life. And in order for them to enter into that, to be this unlikely hero, it's a story of personal growth. They can't do what they're called to do without radical, you know, personal change. And in the New Testament, because there is so much bulk of the New Testament is teaching passages, we are instructed sometimes with the use of Old Testament characters as object lessons in New Testament books, we're instructed to basically do the same. But that in this case, the unlikely hero is you. And your life may not be as flamboyant as, say, the Apostle Paul who writes the book of Ephesians, but that the personal revolution is nonetheless significant, and that without it, you will not have the life that you are being called to have. And so we undergo the same personal revolution that our Old Testament heroes undergo, and really for the same reason, because we are being called out to live a life of faith. Now, what is a personal revolution? Like, I chose that phrase. It's not a phrase in Scripture. It's my explanation. So why that phrase? I may have shared this with you before. I start to forget eventually. But I was in a history of civilization class in college, and it was one of those things where you're kind of buried in the middle of this huge lecture hall because all students had to take this class. It was somewhat more interesting to me because it was also, you know, in my academic major, and it was a very easy class for me because it was a freshman history class, and here I was taking it as a junior history major. It was pretty much a cakewalk. If it wasn't a cakewalk, I should have been in a different major. That's the kind of class that ought to be easy, you know, at that point. But I'm sitting in this class, and I thought, you know, I could probably fall asleep in this class and still pretty well sleep my way to a pretty good grade here. And I, on multiple occasions, tried to do that very thing and couldn't because it was so interesting, it kept me awake. And I remember Dr. Fisher did a masterful job with that class, and there were a few things that he said that stand out to me even now, significantly later. And one of these was this. He asked the class to define a revolution. He says, what's a revolution? And, of course, since it's mostly freshman students in this class who are taking it to satisfy a general education requirement, you get a lot of answers that are understandable why a person would say that, but they're not really good answers to that question. And I don't remember what all of them were. I was smart enough to keep my mouth shut. When Dr. Fisher asks a question, don't answer it. You're probably wrong. Some people are just that much smarter than you, you know? And I sat there and I listened to some other answers, and his gracious way of kind of deflecting them, he kind of indicates that that's not really where he's going, but he does it graciously. And then finally, he answers the question for us. He says, a revolution is, however else it might be described, it is a fundamental change. A fundamental change. Now, most of us have, I suppose maybe the closest one is Robert Packer Hospital, but most of us have been through a revolving door, all right, probably multiple times. That's just the closest one that leaps to mind. It is a fundamental change. If you stay in that revolving door, it will, if you let it, regurgitate you back the direction you came from, but facing the opposite way. And so also a revolution is a fundamental change, all right? It revolves, it turns you in a circle. And sometimes your personal revolution will turn you in a circle so many times you're a little bit confused as to which way you are now facing. Right. It is unfortunate that that is sometimes the case. God would like to just turn you in the right direction, and sometimes we force him to spin us around a few times till we're stumbling so bad we'll go in any direction that he points us in. And it's just like, it's not good for us to force that to happen. We need to accept the fact that a personal revolution is necessary and just listen to his clear instructions on how to do it. That we need a fundamental change. That whatever else your revolution may incorporate, it is above all this. That it is a personal, fundamental change. Again, this is not a new concept to the scriptures by the time we get to the book of Ephesians. We've read it all the way back in Genesis. A few different times right in Genesis. You know, before you're even out of the first 50 chapters of Scripture, you've encountered this concept multiple times. And by the time we get to the book of Ephesians, we've encountered the teaching of not just stories that exemplify a personal fundamental change, but we've been taught that concept multiple times. In Matthew, when Christ talks about the gospel of the kingdom, and he talks about the kingdom of God. In Mark, when we're taught to serve. You know, in John, when we have to recognize that you are not God because there is one and it's Jesus. Those are like radical, fundamental changes in our thinking that we have to accept, and we have to incorporate that thinking into our thinking if we're going to be mature thinking Christians. So by the time we get, and then Romans is all about fundamental change where we pass from death to life. And that Spirit that raised Christ from the dead raises you to a new life for Christ's sake. And this idea of a fundamental change has been repeated in the Old Testament in story form and in the New Testament in teaching form multiple times by the time we get to Ephesians chapter 4. So why is God repeating himself? Because it's not necessarily the kind of thing we want to hear the first time. And so he says it multiple times in multiple ways until we will hear it. And I think that Ephesians chapter 4 provides us, beginning of verse 17, provides us with a wonderful opportunity to apprehend this truth. We're going to start here in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. We're actually going to stop right there for just a second. That gives us the context of this revolution, this fundamental personal change, right? That the basic person that you are doesn't just need remodeling, but reconstructing. Fundamental change. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Remembering the size of a Pauline sentence, if you want to look back at chapter 2, verse 11, and also look ahead at chapter 5, verse 8, you'll remember that both of these passages, even though they're in different chapters of Ephesians, both of these verses are really only a few sentences away, because Paul's sentences are so long. So they're really only a few sentences away, and Ephesians is a short book. So it is in really pretty close contact with 4:17 that we read in chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. In other words, you ethnic Gentiles, you're considered cast-offs by the ethnic Jew, but nonetheless, there's a greater significance than your ethnicity or the covenant of Moses. That at that time, in verse 12, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope, and without God in the world. Like, not the condition in which we want to find ourselves. And Paul takes this opportunity to remind us that that is the condition in which we find ourselves. And then we flip ahead to chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, you were once, and he's reminding us again, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And he uses this reminder of our previous darkness, as he's described it quite grimly in 2:11. He uses that as a motivator for us, a contrast for us to continue now walking in light. And that's how he begins this in verse 17 here, this passage that we're studying today. That's the context of this revolution. You were darkness, now you're light. You were without God in the world. You're not only outside of the commonwealth of Israel. You're not part of this ethnic group or this political identity. But worse, you were far distant from the covenant relationship that they shared with God because you were without hope and without God in the world. Like, that is awful. And if you'll pardon me a line from Don Knotts' classic movie, The Ghost and Mr. Chicken, the horribleness and the awfulness of it should never actually be forgotten. All right? It's like, it's the horror and the awe of that horror. Like, just the magnificence of that darkness. You just can't forget that. And Paul, through this book, doesn't allow us to forget that because the context in which we once were shows us how important this revolution is. That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of this blindness of their heart. There are three parts. It's one phrase, should no longer walk. There are three parts of that verse I'd like to look at briefly. Should no longer walk. The idea that we should not do this. All right, we are, he testifies to us in the Lord. Basically, Paul swears by our common faith, if you will, that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. As the people, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, without hope and without God in the world, the people, in other words, the people we are without Jesus, we should no longer walk in that way. it is unfitting that we should do so. We should not. We should no longer walk in this way. No longer indicating that it's what you would naturally do and probably did. You should no longer walk. And the idea of the walk is a concept that is just saturates the writings of Paul. In many places in Scripture, but the writings of Paul, particularly as we're studying them now. It's the concept of your daily conduct, your daily walk, right? Your conduct through life. Sometimes in your Old King James, it's referred to as your daily conversation. I mean, just how you get about life, right? You should, on the basis of our common faith, it is imperative, it is fitting, that you do not any further continue in the same daily, normal day-to-day conduct that you would without Christ. That's the context of our revolution, that we were in such a mess without him, it does not befit us that we should continue acting the same way. It is not suitable for us to be the same kind of people with Christ that we were without Christ, that we should no longer walk. Now, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you... All right, who is he talking to? Right, he's talking to an established church in a major city. All right, it's the church of the city of Ephesus. He is, in short, talking to Christian people. Why does he have to tell us that? Why does he have to adjure us by our common faith to not continue to no longer walk in the futility of our minds? Because the conduct of the Christian can still sometimes duplicate the character of the non-Christian. The person that you are without Jesus sometimes erupts into your life with Jesus, and it is not suitable. Right? It does not befit us that we should continue to walk in the same daily conduct that we did when we did not have him, or the same daily conduct in which we would walk if we did not have him. You should no longer walk. We have to be told this because sometimes we do. You should no longer walk in the futility of your mind. And that futility is the context of this revolution. We are being changed into the image of Christ. We're being moved away from that futility of our mind and instead let this mind dwell in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And the absence of that mind and the presence of that futility is the context in which this revolution takes place. You should no longer walk in the futility of our mind. Move into verses 18 and 19. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Let's take a moment here to remind ourselves that Paul is writing to believers, because when you look at verses 18 and 19, you see words like them, their, themselves. He is writing to Christians because here he mentions people who do not have Christ. And so that's a reminder to us that we are still in need of this revolution, that we should no longer walk in this way because he is writing to Christians. And we still have a lot to learn about putting on the image of Christ, or he wouldn't have to write to us to adjure us to no longer walk in this way. We have to admit that we still have those tendencies and we still have the ability to fall into the futility of our minds, to succumb to the futility of our natural selves. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to write us this command. And he writes us this command to Christians, and we see that by the fact that he refers in the third person in verses 18 and 19 a few times. That presents to us also the tendency, and I've addressed this before, the tendency for us to think of the unbeliever as them, because we're reading things here like them. We're reading the word them, and so but if you let the word them sink too deeply into your thinking, you forget that they are us. That there is a radical difference between the believer and the unbeliever, but it is not one. It's not one that is inherent to you. It is because we have put on Christ. We are not better than the unbeliever because we are believers. We have something better. That we have Christ. And so it's just important to remember that when we talk about the futility of their minds, that we are not judging the unbeliever for something that we've gotten for free. You know, the fact that they don't have something that we have, we didn't create it. All right, it is recreating us. And we've got to put aside the tendency that we have toward pride and judgmentalism, because that is also unsuitable for the believer. It is natural for the unbeliever, all right, to be proud and to give oneself excessive credit for the good things that happen in one's life. And so we are falling into the same futility of our minds if we allow ourselves to think that same way. So it is important to recognize that there is a fundamental difference, and it's the difference that we're addressing today. There's a fundamental difference between the believer and the unbeliever, but it is not a fundamental difference that is based in your fundamental goodness, but Christ's. So we look at the description of the unbeliever in verses 18 and 19, and we see what's at stake. This is why this revolution is so important. Because, as he has urged us in verse 17, not to continue to live this way, it means that you can. Right? He implies that you can still live this way. And so it is important for us to see what is at stake. Dark minds, dark lives. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Count the people you know who live this way. And just think about it for a minute. Dark in the mind, distant from God, ignorant, blind in the heart, without feeling, right? With no spiritual sensitivity. It's devastating. You know, it's emotionally devastating to think about the people who live dark lives because their minds are dark, having their understanding darkened. It is dark and blind in there, right? They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're children of darkness. And it is just agonizing to consider that. Frank was just saying to me this morning before the service, he says, every day that goes by is an act of God's mercy on people who are unbelievers. Every day is another opportunity for somebody to repent. And yet, we who are believers, suffer tremendously as the world continues its general spiral of degradation. We wait for his kingdom to come. And yet, we have to do so with the same patience that he waits to bring it. You think he doesn't want his kingdom to come? Pretty sure he does, because he's the one that taught us to pray that. Yet he waits for somebody to repent. And do we have that same patience? And Frank reminded me this morning, that God is not willing that any should perish. But you notice how some people perish? God's desire is that none should perish, and yet some do. Some choose to perish. Some choose life. And whichever one you choose, you can have. And Frank says, God is the one who doesn't get his way in the end. In that sense. He is not willing that any should perish, but some do. It is, and Frank says, that's love. That he is constantly waiting for the unbeliever to repent, and yet permits the unbeliever to choose their own destiny. Like, you pick your own fate. And do we share in the anguish of God over those who do not choose him? Like, how hard do you have to love somebody before you just can't take it that they don't love you back? You know, and God goes through that every day. You, in a biological sense, create your own children having no clue what they will turn out like. Other than, you know, Mendelian genetics, you have only some reasonable assumption of what they will look like. You have no idea what they will be like. And yet you bring them into the world and you invest just enormous love in them with the reasonable expectation that if you do a fair job, they will appreciate you in return. And God brings us deliberately into the world, and he knows very much what we are made of. And the scripture makes that quite clear. And he loves us endlessly in the full knowledge that despite his unwillingness that any should perish, some will just refuse to love him back. And that's just, it is an unfathomable thing that he should suffer that. You know, that constant rejection from uncounted millions of people who have just frankly refused to love him back. Do not be one of those people and then pretend that you know him. If it is possible for you to not love him back, you just haven't really gotten to know him. We must not walk in the futility of our minds. We must not continue blindly and darkly through life refusing to love the light. We live dark lives if we have dark minds and we are just not seeing him. And we can say that we know him and yet never really see him. And we know that we have not seen him if we do not love him, because you cannot see him without making a decision whether you will love him or whether you will hate him. The Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. If you really get to know him, you will love him or you will have to reject him. You can't just kind of live next door to Jesus. And in the Christian church, we have a pathological desire to do that. We want to live next door to Jesus, but we want to continue in the darkness of our own minds. We want him to shed just enough light so that, you know, we can kind of go about our business and at least see what's going on. We can do maybe a better job at life, but we're still not really abiding in him. And it only indicates how long we have failed to really get to know this next door neighbor Jesus. We like to keep him just on the other side of the little white picket fence in our pretty spiritual neighborhood and not really get to know him too much. And there's a lot at stake in making that attempt to live that way. That is not much less futile than being an unbeliever. It's to be a hypocrite isn't much better. You've got to grab hold of Jesus for all you're worth, because frankly, he is about all you're worth. Who are we without him? Well, let's read it again, just in case we missed it. Having our understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us, because of the blindness of our hearts, who being past feeling have given ourselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's who you are without him. Now, you really want to go through life without him? Well, it is a fundamental change to go through life with him. And that's what's at stake. But you have not so learned Christ. I love it when the Apostle Paul uses a term of contrast, as it's translated in English, but is like one of our most common and most widely usable terms of contrast. It means this is true, but distinct from that, this is also true. Or this is true, but it is not mandatory. There is another truth you can choose, which is essentially what he's getting at here. This is your life as an unbeliever, because this is the life of an unbeliever. And going back to verse 17, it is not fitting that you should continue in this life. But that is that life. However, you have not so learned Christ. Like, there is something radically different that you can lay hold of, and it's Jesus. And what you have learned of him, and what you can continue to learn about him. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Folks, that is a big if. Because we can, as I've just described, try to live in proximity with Jesus without really wanting to put on Christ-likeness. Whether we have really learned Christ, whether we have allowed that, you know, his love to be reflected in us back to him, if indeed we have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that is a big if, because we can spend a lot of time of our, you know, of our lifetime, we can spend big chunks of our lifetime resisting what Jesus is trying to teach us. Have we been taught by him? Because if so, we can successfully prosecute this personal revolution. But it's a big if, because it doesn't just happen. Right? It is important that you are a willing participant in the change that Jesus wants to bring about in you. Now, you are completely incapable of doing it without him, but he is completely unwilling to do it without you. You have got to cooperate with him. You've got to be a willing participant in the change that he wants to bring about in you. It's not just going to happen. It is a process, as is described here, it is a process of learning. And as in all processes of learning, you are an active participant. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. A core feature of our relationship to Christ in this life as believers is one of information. And I know that sounds terribly unromantic, but there are facts that are true about Jesus and you, and you need to get the facts. And we are learning information from him about him and us and the nature of our relationship. And to allow those facts to demand your allegiance is a key feature of continuing to prosecute this personal revolution. If you want to continue in it and continue to experience this fundamental change in yourself that makes you more like Jesus and makes you, frankly, like Jesus more, you've got to give your allegiance to the things that are true about him. He is a person, but he's so richly self-existent that even facts about him have an almost personal quality. We can say that we love the truth, but we would not say that we love truths, right? We don't think of facts as being people, because facts are not people. But if we cannot love a truth, do we really love the truth? You know, it is true that God has created all things. It's a fact. Now, you are glad of that fact, but do you love it? Do you attach emotional significance to the things that you also attach allegiance to? Like, we can give our allegiance to that fact. Do you also love it? Right? So as he continues to give us this key feature of our relationship, as Christ continues to teach us, very often through the person that he has sent, his Spirit, the Comforter, a personal being that in whom we, through whom, whose ministry within us, we learn the truth about Christ, we are able to find ourselves falling more in love with Jesus and with the Spirit that is teaching us about him. And we continue to incorporate in our thinking that which is true. As we learn the things that are true, we also learn how to conduct ourselves in the truth. Again, that we should no longer walk in the futility of our minds, but instead we should walk after this new life that we have in Christ. And I'll call this is your commands, right? This is your marching orders for this revolution. You continue to learn how you should live as you continue to learn Christ. And so we'll read that in verses 22, 23, and 24. That you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We've seen already this morning that this passage from darkness into light is the context in which our personal revolution takes place. The universal fact that Christ's salvation and redemption are available, right? That universal truth, here I'm drawing a Venn diagram in the air. The universal set, all right, the universal truth of God's salvation offered to you and everything that it implies within that universal set, that's the context of your personal revolution as well. That the revolutionary change from darkness to light is available for you. There's a lot at stake. You can live within that universal truth of God's salvation, or you can live outside it under the equally universal truth of his judgment. We can have two universes in God. He's able to create one, so he is above it. Right? So we can have the universal truth of his love and the universal and his redemption and the universal truth of his justice and judgment. All right? Those two universal truths can coincide in him, and we see in Scripture that they do. So that's what's at stake. Right? The universal truth of his redemption is the context of your revolution, and what's at stake is whether you're going to live in that universal truth or in the other. And so the method then for living in the universal truth of his redemption is in these three verses, threefold. You know that I always have a slight beef with the verse divisions. They're not inspired, they're just helpful. And in this case, I think they're more helpful than they are in some other cases. We have in these three aspects of our revolution are here in one each in these three verses. And so it's a pretty good memory tool in this case. Put off, renew, put on. In that order, in these three verses, that you put off, that you have a lot of changing to do. You can't just add Jesus on to the mess that you already are. And so if you are going to no longer walk in the futility of your mind, you've got to get rid of that mind and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That we can't just paint some, you know, blood of the cross over the mess that we already are, but that there's a lot of stuff that's got to get shoveled out. You got to clean house so that it's a suitable house for Jesus to be in, and that you are, again, incapable of doing that on your own. But that's okay. You don't have to. He is there to help show you what things are not suitable, you know, for his company. That we put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. The idols in your mind are fooling you. The things that we worship as idols prove themselves to be demons in the worshiping. The things that are not Christ, the more we adhere ourselves to those things that are not Christ and assign them too great a value in our lives, the sooner they bite us. We find ourselves cursed by our own idols. Don't worship things that can't answer you and that won't bless you. We have a lot of great blessings in life. I love it when it's decorated for Christmas up here, partly just because there are more fake trees. And I'm always like, more, not less. You know, the blind man that Jesus heals incrementally, where he's like, what do you see? I see men like trees walking. I'm like, should have just stopped the miracle right there. It's the best his life's ever going to get. Less people, more trees. You know, and like, you got it made right there, man. So I love it up here. He'll be surrounded by trees, even if they're not real trees. I mean, they are real. They're real fake trees. There they are. I love it. You know, now, I wouldn't recommend going around worshiping nature. Nature, frankly, is kind of cruel, and if you give her a chance, she will kill you. But it is a beautiful thing, and I cannot imagine not living in the country. I think I'd probably rather not live than not live in the country. Like, this is the place, you know? But you can't worship the things that are even some of the best things and the most therapeutic things that you have in your life. They are not God. They are gifts from him. Right, your idols will destroy you. So put off that person who is an idolater. put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. When something dies, then it rots, right? It grows worse. The person that you are without Jesus doesn't really improve. Without, you know, you may have known, and I guess I have too, people who were not Christians. And through the course of their life, they matured and became kind of better people later than they were earlier. So you could say, well, look, they didn't grow more corrupt over time. Well, they didn't grow more saved. Right? And the more content and whole you make your life without Jesus, the farther you're getting from him. So yes, they did. Right? The person who does not have Jesus, the person you are without him, grows more corrupt over time. And the parts of you that you have not permitted to be redeemed by him, your bad habits, your bad perspectives, your bad attitudes towards this or that situation, that you can't get out of, so it lasts, you know, that attitude lasts for a long time. Those things that you do not allow Christ to purge out of you continue to grow corrupt. They get hardened because you haven't let him in that room of your life, and it gets worse. And the dead things in those rooms get worse. So put off that those parts of you that remain that grow corrupt over time. Those things about you that you hate, the more you saturate your thinking on them, you're putting them central in your life, and you're actually worshiping the things you don't like because you're giving them excessive attention, which is worship. Don't make an idol out of the worst parts of you, which is exactly what happens. When we grow bitter about something, and then we obsess over the fact that we're bitter. You've made an idol out of your own bitterness. You are worshiping something that you hate. And we do it all the time. We just don't think of it that way, so we continue to let ourselves do it. And we continue to let ourselves saturate, meditate, ruminate on all the things we don't like about ourselves, and we think that we are sitting in judgment of ourselves, but we are actually worshiping the things that we hate about ourselves. We've got to think about what we are actually doing in our minds, not what we think we are doing in our minds. Because our thinking, when it is unredeemed, grows corrupt. We fool ourselves worse, but we're not fooling Christ. So we've got to put those things off and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And this is why I said at the beginning of the message that this passage is a wonderful opportunity. Like, just consider the idea of renewal. Like, again, this is a beautiful time of the year, and I love the holidays, but eventually here, it's kind of a really long way off, but spring is coming in Australia. Right? It's springtime somewhere else, right? Spring is coming. And, you know, what do we experience at that time? I love the smell of mud because ice has no smell. And in the springtime, when you smell dirt, that's a good thing. Right, the frost is getting to where it's coming out. That's why you can smell the dirt. Love it. And you have this sense that something in this patch of ground that was covered with ice, something is going to grow out of it. It might be anything, but it will be something. That something new is going to happen. And just that idea of things being refreshed. Like, what things about you are not as they should be? And I'm not concerned with how substantial or deep-seated those things are. It doesn't change the truth of what I'm saying. What things about you are not as they should be? They are, whatever they may be, they are subject to renewal. They can be done away with, and you can be renewed in their place. Now, I don't know how badly you want that, but one of the biggest things that shows how badly you don't want it is our natural stubbornness. When we just refuse to believe that there's this thing or that thing that can be removed and we can be renewed. Like, we just don't really quite believe it. Because if we did believe it, it would have happened by now. But we resist that renewal because we are, as I've said countless times, afraid of success. If God were to renovate that part of you, we don't know what it would be like, and we're afraid of the unknown. Well, it wouldn't be worse, because the old man grows corrupt. So be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Not just your mind, but the spirit of it. The way that your mind works. Be renewed in the basic functions of your mind so that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you really want to know what it would be like if those parts of you that are not as they should be were subject to God's renewal? It would be like this, that you would put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Is there something else you want in life? Because there is not really something else worth wanting than true righteousness and holiness. Things are always better when you operate in the truth. And being more like Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, will certainly be better. And there is not something you can say, well, you know, I'm not really doing this the right way, but it's probably working better. It is not. All right? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're in the process of lying to yourself. It is always better when we operate in the truth, and we can have that personal revolution where the truth is how we operate. And no matter what things are going well or poorly for you, taken on the whole, you know, you may suffer the destruction of those idols if we put on the new man. And although it will be suffering, that suffering is temporary. And I am persuaded that these light afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Now, how much glory do you want to be revealed in you when you are in the presence of God for eternity? Put off, renew, put on. It's the method of our revolution. So what difference does it make to be a Christian? Is that we have this revolution available to us. The Christian faith expresses the necessity of and provides the power for a fundamental change in your fundamental character. Sometimes the character of the unbeliever manifests itself in the conduct of the believer. But it does not have to be this way. In fact, it is not fitting. We have the power to conduct ourselves in accordance with this radical, fundamental change in our character, our nature, and our behavior. And the Christian faith offers us that, and it offers us that in a person who is our Redeemer and our companion. Jesus, friend of sinners, is also Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead. That the same person who will judge you is the same person who has already died for you. And there isn't another faith that offers you that. There can't be, because there's only one who has done that. And he is our Jesus. He is our Christ. And that's why it makes a difference to be a Christ follower, to be a Christian, to be one who mimics Christ. Evidently, that is our outro. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus, so that we can follow him, so that we can put on Christ, so that we no longer walk in the futility of our minds, so that we can put on the new man that we see in Jesus. We can see in him the person we should be. So help us to put that person on. Help us to reflect him. Help us to be like him. Help us to love him back because he spent so much time on us. Thank you that you are willing to spend so much time with us and in us and helping us. Thank you for this incredible opportunity to be renewed. Thank you for loving us and looking after us. In Jesus' name, amen.